Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 through 39 as we look at the IRS of the last days. And I wonder what that sermon's going to be about. Well, you'll find out here in a few moments. But I was hoping the title would get the attention of that NSA group, you know, that's listening to everything. They're eavesdropping on everything. I hope they're eavesdropping on this. And so that was a title. All right. The IRS of the last days. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now shall we pray. Father, we do pray for the coming of the Lord, that it would be soon. But I'd also pray that if there's one in this auditorium who does not know that if they died today, that heaven's their home. I pray that today would be the very day they receive Christ as Savior. I pray thy Holy Spirit would do a very special work at this time in our midst, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I start out here, I really want you to listen closely to this first part because it helps you to get an understanding of the rest of the sermon. Now, looking at the passage that we're in here, we see a brokenhearted Jesus for Israel. And he speaks of how often he would have gathered all the scattered sheep, you might say the scattered children of Israel, if they had simply repented and turn back to him. He lets them know that as a result of their lack of repentance, their house is left unto them desolate. And it's going to stay that way until the return of Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation, which is to come to this earth. Today, we've witnessed many returning to the land of Israel. And we see really a prophecy of that in Ezekiel chapter 37, speaking of the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel's told to speak to that valley of dry bones, and they start shaking, and they come together, and flesh comes upon them. And there is a valley of bodies that are not breathing. And that was a picture of Israel coming back into the land, but without the life of Christ, without the breath of God. And so they've come back in unbelief. In verse 39, he says, you won't see me henceforth until you'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, it's showing the breath will be in them when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. After Ezekiel told the bones to come together and the flesh comes upon them, and he stands back and he looks at that. Then finally God tells him to breathe and to have the Spirit of God to breathe upon them. They breathe and they have the breath of life, showing when Christ comes back. And the one who created and breathed in man the breath of the life will breathe the breath back into Israel. So let us understand with that opening explanation when he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together? In other words, not just when Jesus was here, before then. Even before then, Israel would have, if they would have repented, he would have restored them. And his promises like that are seen throughout the Old Testament. Our God is full of mercy and compassion. He was in the Old Testament and he still is today. We read of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which are actually referring to the church age in which you and I live today. And he calls them to repent. And yet, if they don't repent, he says, I will remove your candlestick. I'll take you away from it. Just as he did Israel. It's interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, you read how God would bless Israel if they will obey. And that takes up a few verses, but about 2 to 3 times longer than that, he spends the rest of the chapter talking about how he would punish them if they disobey. And he did exactly what he said that he would do. Yet, before he did all of that, he had given them chance after chance after chance to repent, and they did not. We're reminded of Proverbs 29, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And so, they are out of a land and won't be back as the way God wants it until Christ comes and returns, and then he'll restore it and he'll gather them all together when he sets his 1,000-year reign. Do you realize that Israel was made to be a nation of priests? We read in Exodus 19 and verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God gave Israel the responsibility as a nation of priests to intercede for the world as priests, taking the message of God into the whole world. That was what God called them to do. They were to bring the gospel of the salvation of the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. Do you realize that Jews were saved only by faith in that coming Messiah, just as we are saved by looking back to that Messiah? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, verse 9, it tells us that if you're saved, if you're a believer in Christ, you've received Christ as your Savior, you are a priest. You are a priest of God. That's what the Bible teaches. It's interesting. In the tabernacle, there was a golden candlestick. It was to shed the light. A light that was to take the gospel to the whole world. One candlestick, Israel. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 candlesticks. Because now the gospel is to the churches. And 7, a number of completion, they'll take the gospel into the whole world, complete worldwide gospel. But when we begin to fail as a church and as an individual Christian to carry the gospel, God will bring his judgment upon us. Israel failed, just as we are failing today. But as Christ said, how often? It means that he was ready to restore at any time. The Christian continues in rebellion. The book of Hebrews lets us know that he chastens and even scourges those that are his own. But if they continue on from that, then he will bring judgment. But he prefers to give grace, to give repentance and restoration. Today we see many churches that were at one time fundamental, but they've turned to the arm of flesh. You might say they've drank the Kool-Aid of this is what you have to do to win them. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't have the power. The Word of God doesn't have the power anymore. Well, they don't say that. Well, if you're forsaking God's holiness, you're forsaking God's righteousness, and you have an anything goes preaching and gospel and church service, then my friend, that's what exactly you're saying by your action. Lord said, don't love me in word and tongue, love me in deed and in truth. And the command that was given back in 2 Timothy 4:1 still stands strong true today, and that true command is this: preach the word. And don't go the itching ears way of making them feel good, of making them have all these super feelings without a repentance. That's the way it is. You know, usually that works in the beginning, but then it falls apart. Listen carefully to this Next statement. Listen carefully. Without question, the American churches are the largest block of insignificant and irrelevant institutions in this country, especially for the purpose of soul winning, revival, and holiness. And that's what we were ordained to be. There are well over 300,000 churches in this country. And instead of being a pillar and a ground of truth, as we're commanded in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, now we are centers of recreation and entertainment and a feel-goodism doctrine that is non-challenging to my religious state of mind. Especially, they don't want to cross the line on challenging us to be righteous and holy. So we're playing, we're partying, we're pontificating, we are philosophizing, we're patronizing, and we're more concerned today with technology and positive methods of attracting and keeping people than we are concerned with the truth of God's Word. Then we are concerned with the truth of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems like we no longer are seeking to turn people to righteousness. Instead, we're trying to turn them to join our church as if they were joining a club. And now they have a salvation without repentance. They have a message that has no sin. And so people are going about their way thinking, I'm all right. Because the pulpits have failed, the churches have failed to preach the truth as it is to men as they are. And it's time we woke up and do something about it. The moral morass of this world, this continent, this country, this state, this county, this city is because of our local churches. Some of you are going to sit around and say, no, it's because of Democrats, it's because of Republicans, it's because of liberals, it's because of conservatives. No, it's because churches aren't what they're supposed to be. We're not getting the job done. Local churches must go to their knees in repentance and prayer with fasting and watchings while assuring the world of the forgiveness if they will repent. But we can't expect the world to repent if we will not repent ourselves. And so God warns of destruction. Do we fully understand what it means in 1 Peter 4:17 when he says, judgment begins at the house of God? Do we understand that? Because judgment begins at the house of God. We're going to illustrate that in a few minutes. And that takes me to the I of IRS, which is Israel. We need to understand this about our text. Chapter divisions are man-made. By context, our text today is setting the stage, you might say, setting the plate for chapters 24 and 25. There's a principle for the nations of men that was stated all the way back in Genesis and was reiterated several times. And that principle started with Abraham, it was passed down to his son Isaac, and then on to Jacob, who is Israel. And that principle is this: God will bless those that bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse Israel. That is a long-lasting principle. It still goes today. It's a principle that was designed by God. Look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world. As you read chapters 24 and 25, those three questions are being answered interchangeably. But what I want you to see there is that Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another, and in AD 70 that became the truth. It was torn down exactly the way the Lord said. But verses 1 and 2 establish the context of the temple and in Israel. But then in verse 3, he lets them know that in the last days, Christ is coming. So verse 2 is showing us that Israel loses its land. Others come in and occupy Israel's land. But verse 3 shows when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, he is going to restore it. Now look at verses 4 through 9. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And these next few verses you've heard probably preached in many places and many times. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He says ye. First of all, this is referring to these Jews that got saved. I believe it goes on to all of us that are saved, but primarily it was to these Jews that got saved. The nations who oppose Israel are those nations that will come under the judgment of God. Now, let me share something here with you. The present administration, and actually this started with the Bush administration, carried over to the present administration, apparently views Israel as one of the top spying threats facing its intelligence services, according to leaked documents which were exposed. A secret budget request obtained by the Washington Post from former NSA contractor Edward Snowden lumps Israel alongside U.S. foes, Iran and Cuba, as key targets for U.S. counterintelligence. To further safeguard our classified networks, we continue to strengthen insider threat detection capabilities across the community, reads the FY2013 Congressional Budget Justification for Intelligence Programs. In addition, we are investing in target surveillance and offensive CI, that is offensive counterintelligence, against key targets as China, Russia, Iran, Israel, Pakistan, Cuba. You put Israel in that group? They do. Our government does. That's wrong. Very wrong. I receive various news sources every day in my office. Cost me about $200 a year. It's a Stratfor. Your major networks even use them. But they all report pretty well the same thing. Whether you go to Europe, whether you go to the Far East, whether you go to the Middle East, whether you go to Africa, whether you go to the Americas, Central America, South America, North America, Canada, the U.S., no matter where you go, the economies are in trouble. And so I ask the question, with the nations opposed to Israel and the economy's in trouble, doesn't it kind of tell you that God blesses those that bless Israel and opposes those that oppose Israel? Let us hone in on America, not just because we live here, but because we're considered the number one superpower. Our military seems opposed to Israel as well as our government. Let me share some more with you here. It says the U.S. intelligence community has been leaking information on Israeli airstrikes in Syria, and U.S. President's administration is behind the leaks, according to the report in the World Tribune. Now, again, this has been going on for several years, not just the present administration. The leaks will continue because there's a lot of resentment within U.S. intelligence community over Israeli assessments regarding such countries as Egypt, Iran, Syria. The latest leak attributed to the U.S. intelligence community was about July 5th, Israeli strike on a recent shipment of P-800 Yak Hunt coastal defense systems. The diplomat said the CIA disclosed the Israeli strike to the press and later said the operation was only partly successful, while the warehouse was destroyed. American intelligence analysts now have concluded that at least some of the missiles had been removed from their launchers and moved from the warehouse before the attack. What's that saying? That's just saying that Syria, have you heard about Syria in the news lately? They warned them, our group warned their group, Israel's going to take your bombs out. You better move them. We have another, let me share another one here with you. Retired U.S. Marine Corps General James Mattis recently said that America pays a price for its perceived bias in support of Israel. He said, I paid a military security price every day as the commander of CENTCOM because the Americans were seen as biased in support of Israel and their moderates, all the moderate Arabs who want to be with us because they can't come out publicly in support of people who don't show respect for Arab Palestinians. Moderate Islamics? What about these moderate Islamics in Egypt that have destroyed church after church after church, killing Christians? What about these moderates in Syria, Syrian moderate rebels that are supposed to be the good guys, that are beheading people, physically eating the hearts out of soldiers they kill? And we say that they're the good guys? And didn't Isaiah 5:20 warn us of the last days that evil would be called good and good would be called evil? And that's the way it seems to be going today. Mathis took over the command whose area of responsibility includes the Middle East, North Africa, and Central Asia from David Petraeus. But the point is this, they thoroughly blame Israel. The European nations seem to be very anti-Israel. They even cut off companies inside of Israel if they are in lands they don't believe they ought to be in. China has made friends with Israel. They've made some financial agreements with Israel in making weapons and advanced computer technology. Israel's helped them in both areas. With oil and gas agreements are next as Israel becomes a producer. But Middle East countries, whether they're moderate Islamic or fundamental Islamic, one thing is in common: eliminate Israel. This is where we see in the tribulation, all the nations are marching towards Israel in the last 3.5 years as they prepare for Armageddon. The Antichrist has moved into Israel. He has taken over by his stealth and by his deceit. He was able to take over. And now this leader of 10 nations from Europe is sitting in Israel, in Jerusalem. And his decisions affects all the nations and all the economies. So they're all marching towards Israel. In the Psalm 83 war, which happens before Russia attacks Israel. And Russia attacks Israel at the first of the tribulation. And in that Psalm 83 war, which it could even happen in our lifetime, could happen before the rapture, we see Gaza, Lebanon, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, all described as a part of that war. And yet they're eliminated as ever being threats again. That's why we don't see them in the list in Ezekiel chapter 38. They're not part of the Russian coalition. I'm just saying that everything now seems to be leaning that way. The world's armies will one day march against Israel. That's when Christ will come. He will gather all Jews, and they will be all brought back into the land because Christ is going to do it. Yes, the I is Israel, but the R is religion. Look again in chapter 24, verse 10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Churches get more worldly and more worldly and more worldly. So the heart of love for holiness and righteousness, what does it do? It gets cold. Begins to call names legalistic, unloving. And it goes that way. Listen, Delilah used that on Samson, if you really love me. And down through the ages, that's been the test. If you'll love me, then you'll let me do whatever fulfills the lust of my flesh. And what's interesting is that we don't learn from history, because Christians, people that name the name of Christ, are being fooled, made idiots of by that same philosophy. Well, look, we've got grace, we've got liberty. If we really love God, we wouldn't be so unloving and have standards. No wonder the world's going to hell so fast, because Christians have nothing they desire. The choice today is between dirty entertainment or clean entertainment at a church. And that's about the size of all of it. Now, we see in the United States a language change. I'm not talking about English. I'm talking about, instead of freedom of religion, now they're saying freedom of worship. Why are they saying that? Because they're saying, hey, it's all right for you to say what you want to say within your four walls, but don't take your religion outside of it. And so as you hear more and more politicians say, I believe in freedom of worship, you might ask them a question, do you believe in freedom of religion? The freedom to express ourselves anywhere. Because many of them do not. Let me read you this article I received. A lot of churches are changing their bylaws, which we're doing this Wednesday night, to prevent someone from suing the church if they refuse to marry a homosexual couple. One attorney said he didn't think it was necessary, but didn't think it was inappropriate to do so. Given the decision handed down by the Supreme Court, it's conceivable that because most churches are incorporated as tax-exempt, not-for-profit 501c3 organization, it's possible that the government could mandate that churches do so or lose their tax-exempt status. Something to think about it. Now, there's no thought about it. They're going to take our tax-exempt status if we won't marry homosexual couples. We're going to lose it. We're not going to marry homosexual couples. Here's another article from August 28th. A federal judge ruled that a biblically based denunciation of homosexuality was a crime against humanity. In his decision, in the case of Sexual Minorities Uganda, Smug versus Lively, U.S. District Court Judge Michael Ponzor held that Scott Lively, an evangelical pastor, was aiding and abetting a crime against humanity when Lively spoke in Uganda and in America against homosexual behavior. Ponzer wrote in a 79-page opinion that Lively's message was analogous to a terrorist designing and manufacturing a bomb in his own country. And then he mails it to Uganda with the intent that it explode there. The plaintiff in this case is a consortium of groups based in Kampala, Uganda, that fight for the fair and equal treatment of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and intersex people. The East African region is the region being affected. Ponzer says that Lively, by publishing tracts and delivering discourses condemning same-sex relationships, was acting as an upper-level manager or leader of a criminal enterprise. Reading between the lines, it becomes apparent that the criminal enterprise in which Ponzer found Lively engaged was that of believing, preaching, and promoting Judeo-Christian morality in an age that glorifies ungodliness and exalts satisfaction of appetites above the sacrifice to self and to the will of God. I remember it's about, I think it's around 2005, 2006, I don't remember the exact date, getting a hold of a dissertation paper by somebody doing their doctoral dissertation for the U.S. Air Force Academy out in Colorado. That dissertation, I read the whole thing, said that the biggest problem that we have as a nation is that we have so many Christians that believe in a rapture, in a tribulation, and in a millennium, and that we should support and love Israel. that may come to a point where they'll have to set up camps, like a concentration camp for Christians, and arrest them. Now, that's not a law, but that's one of the guys that's going to be heading, one of the main people in the Air Force, earning a doctorate at the Air Force Academy, and he's going to have those kind of impacts on them. You say, well, could that actually happen? Well, this from Newsmax back in July. A Christian chaplain serving in the Air Force Joint Base Elmendorf Richardson in Alaska could face punishment for posting a religious column on the base's website. Lieutenant Colonel Kenneth Reyes wrote an essay titled "No Atheists in Foxholes: Chaplains Gave All in World War II" and posted on the page site called Chaplain's Corner. But shortly after Reyes posted his essay online, the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, led by activist Mikey Weinstein, boy, what a name that is, sent a letter to the base allegedly on behalf of the 42 anonymous airmen who had complained about it. 5 hours after the complaint was received, Reyes' essay was taken down out of respect for those who considered its title offensive. But the Military Religious Freedom Foundation reportedly still wants Reyes to be punished for what he wrote, insisting faith-based hate is hate all the same. Colonel Reyes must be appropriately reprimanded. According to Breitbart News legal columnist Ken Krukowski, the Obama-Hagel Defense Department and Air Force have met with Weinstein and the Military Religious Freedom Foundation over a period of 4 years and recently told Congress that there were no problems with suppressing religious speech in the military. In other words, you can't witness. However, Krukowski noted, because this growing wave of anti-Christian extremism has been exposed to the public, the U.S. House has inserted new religious liberty protections for military members in pending legislation, which the present administration promises to veto if it comes to their desk. In Marion County, we have your public schools get an opportunity to choose books, science books, history books. They'll have about two or three to choose from. There were three history books that were offered. Our county, our people chose the most conservative, which is good for them, I think. It had one page for Christianity, one page for Judaism, and both those pages did not present either one in a good light. But it had 34 pages for Islam in a very good light. And that was the conservative book. The Democratic Party at their convention said, well, we don't really want God in our thing, and it got passed anyway. But then the Republicans, do you realize the young Republicans group of the Republican Party, they're going to be the leaders? They think that we ought to have gay marriage overwhelmingly. They think also that just moving in and living together is all right. They thought the Defense of Marriage Act was wrong. They think it's all right to have abortion. That's what's going on. Now, why are you saying those? Are you putting up somebody politically? No, no. Those things are sin. They're filthy. They're wrong. And most people don't know any better now because Christians haven't stood. We're letting the world go to hell because we won't witness, we won't take a stand, we won't live a holy and separate life. And my friend, that's what we're being called to do today, to stand up for Jesus and live holy for Him. And now it's time to decide which side the great divider you stand. You either stand up for Jesus or you keep your mouth shut and say nothing, and by your silence, you're like a man that there's a bridge out and there's a curve, and you're just going to stand and watch people go over the precipice and die. He didn't drive the cars over. He didn't push them over, but his act is still criminal. And to not stand for Jesus is just as criminal in this day in which you and I live. We read in our text, how often would I have gathered thy children together, but ye would not? Will you let God use you? He's still saying, will you, will you, will you? But you won't. And one day, judgment is going to come. When you had Israel, you had religion. but you lost the S of salvation. You lost the S of serving God. Let's stand up for Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking. In a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. We're going to sing hymn 477, Stand Up for Jesus. I did not preach a salvation sermon today. I think Christians really need to get right before we can see people get saved anyhow. But my friend, if you're here and you're not sure if you died, that heaven's your home. Judgment begins at the house of God. That's right. But then, you know, the very next part of that verse says, what shall it be for those? Those that believe not, those who are without Christ, those that go on without Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, it's a terrible thing for me as a Christian to be saved so as by fire, but that's a billion times better than you going to hell. Yet Christ wants to save you. Just like he says, I would have gathered if you'd just come to me. He'll save you if you'll come to him. He says, if you'll come to him, John 6:37, he says, he'll in no wise cast you out. Oh, my friend, won't you come to him? You say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I died today I'd go to heaven. I might go to hell. Please, Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you just raise your hand as soon as I see it, can take it down. I'm not sure if I died I'd go to heaven. Please pray for me. Yes, I see your hand. Are there others? Pastor, I'm not sure. Yes, I see your hand. Are there others? Pastor, I'm not sure. Please pray for me. Now, Christians, we've preached to you. I'm not asking you, Christian, are you out in the world? Are you drinking? Are you carousing? Are you doing this, doing that? I'm asking, are you standing up for Jesus? Is our life holy and acceptable unto God? Because that's what he requires of the Christian. Oh, my friend, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to come to the altar and just say, Lord, I'm going to stand up for you. I'm going to stand up where I am. I'm going to stand up for you wherever I can. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'm going to be holy and separate. There's going to be a change in my life for the glory of God. I'm going to come to him and let him just work in me the best he can. Oh, I hope that is your decision today. Father, as we get ready to sing this hymn, Lord, hymn 477, Stand Up for Jesus, I pray that, Lord, if that these that have raised their hands are not sure they're saved, I pray that they might come and receive Christ as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that thy people would come decide, now is the time. I'm giving my all to Jesus. I want him to make, just to set me apart and use me for his service. And I pray that'll be the heart's desire of each believer in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.